Let us hear God's word in the book of Hebrews and chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, and we'll read the whole chapter. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his own holy word. I want to focus our attention this evening on Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. A number of years ago, there was a television series called Painted Passions. And it was a program that gave the history of paintings of Jesus on the cross. Now, we don't believe in such things. We believe such representations of Jesus contravene the second commandment. However, there's something fascinating that was noted about 99% of all the paintings that were examined. It didn't matter what background the painter, what country they came from, what their theology was. 99% of these paintings portrayed the passion of Christ, Christ on the cross and leading up to it, as a poor defenseless victim, as someone weak, as someone just subject to the power and the authority of men and of hell itself. Here is Christ portrayed throughout the years as a poor, defenseless victim, as a mere sacrifice, we might say. And virtually none of the paintings portrayed Christ as a powerful priest, as someone who wasn't just passively suffering, but someone who was actively and powerfully offering a sacrifice, his sacrifice, himself. At every altar, including the altar on the cross, there are two things going on. There's a victim suffering, and there's a priest offering. And we need both emphases, but that second one, the emphasis on the powerful priesthood of Christ, is much neglected. And not just in paintings through the years, but even in our own Christian consciousness, in our own theology. And one thing that Hebrews does is that it brings the priesthood of Christ to the foreground. It for sure tells us much about Christ's suffering, but it tells us even more about Christ's offering. And one of the reasons it does this is because, of course, the great purpose of Hebrews was to convince Jewish converts, those who had converted to Christ from a background of Judaism, that Christ was a far superior high priest to anything that they had ever experienced. And one of the ways the apostle does this is by showing the power of Christ's priesthood. He shows how the Old Testament priesthood and Christ's priesthood were very similar, how they overlapped, how they were like one another. But he also shows how they differed and how Christ was way superior. It excelled any other priesthood. I want to show you this evening from this verse in a way that I hope will help us spiritually in our Christian lives as well. So I want to look at this under two main headings: Christ's relation to humanity, and second, Christ's relation to God. Notice Christ's relation to humanity. We're told two very basic, simple truths from this passage. First of all, that he is from humanity, or from men, meaning humanity in general. And secondly, he's for humanity, or for men, that is, people in general, not just males. I want to show you that here. First of all, that Christ is from men. Notice it says, every high priest chosen from among men. He is from among men. And this is important. I want to give you a couple of illustrations to show you why this is so important. Think, for example, when you go to a wedding. Go to a wedding and you see many strangers there, people from the other family, people, friends of bride and groom that you don't really know, and it feels a wee bit awkward at times. But then, especially if it's a family wedding, you'll come across family members that you haven't maybe seen for many years, aunts, uncles, cousins, nieces, nephews. And even though you haven't seen them for many, many years, there's an instant connection. That awkwardness, that social embarrassment isn't so evident. There's a sense of oneness, of relationship that breeds an immediate connection, a sense of togetherness. We get that also, for example, in team sports. You, for example, maybe a child goes to a new school and again they feel very awkward and it's difficult socially to connect and interact, but then they join a sports team, for example, and just being part of that team, whether it's soccer or volleyball or whatever, it connects, it breaks down barriers. The child may not have known anyone in the team before, but as soon as they join the team, there's togetherness, there's camaraderie, there's a team spirit. That That relationship through the sport brings people together. Or you may have gone abroad on vacation, gone to Europe or something, gone on a mission trip, and again you're in a very different culture, very different people, and there's a tension, there's a stress in that. It's difficult, maybe language barriers. And then you come across maybe a fellow American, or even especially a fellow Michigander, and again, you just feel immediately, you maybe never met them ever before. But just that common background, that common nation, national background, it just brings you together. You connect, you converse easily. What does all this tell us? It tells us that relationship, it breeds connection. Relationship breeds togetherness. Relationship breeds camaraderie. Relationship breaks down barriers. Why is that important? Well, when we think of Jesus Christ, surely a big question rises in our minds, and it's this: how is he related to us? How does he identify with us? How can I be sure that he understands me? How do I know that he can sympathize with me? And that's why the apostle here and in other places really stresses this. He is from humanity. There's a common humanity. There's a relationship through the perfect humanity of Christ. He is as human as can possibly be. There is no one more human than Jesus. You cannot be more human. Jesus could not be more human than he was. And so when we read here that he, like every other high priest, is chosen from among men, that emphasis on the relationship to us, the common humanity, the true body and the reasonable soul that he shared with us, immediately connects. It brings us together in a way that nothing else can. It makes us feel that he's on our side. There's a kinship, there's a fellowship, there's a camaraderie, a sense of team spirit, of familial connection that breeds a confidence and a oneness. He is from men. Don't minimize that little truth. It will help you enormously when you're needing a priest, when you're needing a connection with God. When you maybe feel God is very far away, that God is very holy and you are very unholy, you feel this chasm, this gap, this unbridgeable divide between you. You feel God is so different to you, and he is. And you think, how can I come to him? How can I worship him? How can I pray even? How can my words get so far, so high into such a holy presence? That's where this truth becomes so experientially important, so down to earth practical in our lives. We have a high priest who is from among men. Someone who connects us. Someone who is down on our level. Someone who is beside us. Someone who is together with us. And who can therefore help us and bring us to God and bring our worship to God and bring our prayers to God. Someone who perfectly identifies, as no one else can, with our situation and our circumstances. When the devil comes and he is deterring you from prayer and deterring you from worship and reminding you of how distant God is, bring this little truth to mind. No. Christ is from humanity. Fully human. But there's a second, equally important truth. You could have someone who is from men, but who is not for men, who is from humanity, but is not for humanity. We can easily conceive of that, can't we? You think of, for example, the political process. Every couple of years we have elections, and one of the things usually that those vying for office try and do is they try and connect with us. They try and convey that they understand, they're one of us. Even our current president did that. Incredibly, though he's a billionaire, for all the evident faults that might be seen, he connected. He was somehow able to communicate with many, many people. I'm one of you. Just remarkable. But of course, once people get into office, it really doesn't matter what party, what president. This whole, well, I'm one of you, it seems to fade into the background pretty quickly, doesn't it? They go to Washington and suddenly they're for themselves. Or they're for a party. Or they're for big business or whatever. And we begin to feel so disappointed. We've asked someone, we've appointed someone, we've elected someone to act as our representative, to stand in our place and to represent our concerns, and we're long forgotten in so many cases. Not all cases, but in so many cases. They're from, but they're not for. They're from men, but they're not for men. They're from us, but they're not for us. Well, that's why this is so important. It says in verse 5, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men. And it's just a little word in the Greek that means for. For men. For men. Not for self, not for any other interest, but for men and women, boys and girls like you and me. There's no one else in the world like this. There's no other representative who is so for men, so for women, so for boys, so for girls, so for humanity. There's no one else. There's no one so unselfish. There's no one so other-centered. You think of the most unselfish person you know in the whole world, and there's some beautiful examples of that, especially in the church. People just, they seem to be totally motivated by serving and helping and doing good to others. And yet, if you're to find the best examples of that and bring them all together and make one person of them, one heart, it wouldn't be close. It wouldn't be close to Christ's for menness. Again, is this not extremely helpful practically as we face challenges in our life, as we face spiritual challenges? And maybe especially when we face the challenge of prayer. Who doesn't find that to be a challenge? We go to pray, and again we find voices from within and voices from outside, the devil's voice in particular, discouraging us and deterring us and saying, how dare you think you can pray? How dare you come when you've done that and you've been this and you've not done that and you've not done this? Who doesn't hear these voices? And so we either mumble our way into God's presence and quickly retreat, or we just avoid this feeling altogether. So what's the point? This is just misery. Until we remember, we have someone who is for us, who is still acting for us, who is still being our go-between if we are God's people, who is even now, we're told in another part of this epistle, living, ever living, to make intercession for us with groanings that cannot be. He's praying. He's interceding. He's for us in that sense too. Does that not help us pray? We're not there alone. We're there with Him, who is so for us that He gets us all the way into the presence of God. He ever lives. It's His whole reason for existence. To pray. Remind yourself of that, believer, when you go to pray. Remind yourself of that, children, when you're cast down, when you're discouraged, when you feel your prayers are useless. There's someone who is for you already in heaven. Not pushing you away. Not discouraging you. Not silencing you, but saying, come on, I'm for you. I'm for you. Here is solidarity, oneness. Here is sympathy. Here is encouragement. Here's empathy. Christ's relation to us, He's from us and He's for us. Think secondly, though, of Christ's relation to God. Priest operates in two directions. He operates towards men, and he operates towards God. And we're told again two very simple things here in this passage about a priest and no greater priest than Jesus. We're told, first of all, he's appointed by God, and secondly, that he acts towards God. Just take these one after another. First of all, he is appointed by God. Notice what it says. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. He is appointed to act. Now, with regards to the Old Testament, we have historical records of how God appointed one particular tribe and then one particular family of that tribe, Aaron's family, to be his priests. You can read about it in Exodus 28, 29, Leviticus 8 and 9. This wasn't something that people volunteered for. Oh, please, I want to be a priest. No, it wasn't something that people were voted into. Oh, he got a majority. No, it was a divine appointment. And in fact, God had very severe penalties for those who took this upon themselves, as Saul did, or as King Uzziah did. You can read about that in the Old Testament. No one was allowed to do this apart from those appointed by God. And those who tried and who did it the wrong way, like Nathan and Abiram, they were destroyed. So this is a very important appointment. It's a divine appointment. And so we've got to ask ourselves, was Christ appointed? These priests were appointed by God. Was Christ appointed by God? And the apostle takes this up. He says, for example, in verse 4, and no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you're my son, today I have begotten you. Now, this is an interesting quotation. It's referring back to Psalm 2. Verse 7, these were words spoken long before Christ came to this earth. But the apostle also quotes them in Acts as evidence of God's approval of Christ when he rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven. So the apostle's interpretation of this prophetic voice in the Psalms is this, that the resurrection and ascension of Christ was God's public, official approval, appointment, and declaration that Christ, and Christ alone, was to be the great high priest from now on. You're a priest. No, sorry, you're my son. Today I have begotten you. Today, by resurrection and ascension, I have declared you to be my priest. I have officially declared, publicly declared that appointment. Now, Christ was a priest before his resurrection and his ascension. He was a priest on the cross, as we'll see. But this was God's public declaration of it. So that's one quotation he uses to back this up. And then he goes to another Psalm, Psalm 110, as he says also in another place, verse 6, you're a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, there's much that could be said about this, but let's just keep it simple. Psalm 110 says, God swore and will not repent, you're a priest forever. And here the apostle is saying these words are directly applicable to Christ. He's inspired to see this as God's appointment of Christ. God has sworn. He didn't just say, okay, you're a priest. He says, I swear you're a priest. Not just a priest, but a priest forever. There's never going to be a vacancy in the priesthood. There's never going to be another time when there's no priest in heaven for us. He's a priest, and he's a priest forever. God's sworn that. Here is God's appointment, God's appointing of Christ to be our representative. And why is that so good? Why is that so important? Well, you know what it's like when we choose people to be our representatives, whether it's politically, we make a choice, we mark a ballot paper, we send them off to Lansing or Washington, and then within months or years, very often we feel, I made a terrible mistake. It's called voter's remorse, isn't it? You wish you could have your vote back. You're disappointed because we didn't know everything about the person. We couldn't see their heart. We couldn't see how they would be down the road. And that's true in so many areas of life, even in church life. We appoint people to be our leaders, and sometimes they disappoint us. They don't do what we want them to do. They may be right, they may be wrong, but there's disappointment. We feel, wish we chose someone else. If the choice of priest had been left to us, we would have made a terrible mistake. We would never have chosen the right one. And what remorse there would be then. That's why it's so vital that he's appointed by God, by God's infallible choice. If God chose him, God approves him. If God approves him, he's going to be successful. If God chooses him, he has authority. You know, you can have someone who's qualified to do something, but they don't have authority to do it. You can have somebody, for example, who's qualified to be a police officer, but they've never been appointed as a police officer, so they have no authority as a police officer. You need the qualification, but you also need the appointment to have the authority. And that's what Christ has. He has the qualifications. He's from humanity and he's for humanity, but he also has the authority. Divine authority. Divine approval. We need not doubt for a second the priesthood of Christ, his ability to go between us and God on our behalf. Not for a second. And every time you might wonder, I wonder if he's really the one. I wonder if there's any other way to God. I wonder if he can really, really intercede for me, really present me faultless. Come back to this. He's appointed by God. You're my son. Today I've begotten you. You're my priest forever. And he adds an oath to confirm it. He's appointed by God. But then secondly, notice he acts towards God. He acts towards God. And again, this is the aspect of Christ's work that is often forgotten. It's often overlooked. It's often in the background. We emphasize a lot the manward aspect of it, and that's important. That's important. We need Christ to be working towards us, coming alongside us, sympathizing, understanding, helping, hearing, communicating, words, strength, grace. We need all that. We need him to receive us, to justify us, to... We need to exercise faith in him. We need to repent towards him. All these things, all that is so important. But there's another dimension. And it's the Godward dimension. And there's at least as much activity that way as that way. You notice it says here, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God. Again, literally, the language is really simple in the Greek. It's towards God. Towards God. That's his direction. In fact, that's his primary direction. That's the most important direction. It's all very well a priest doing all these things on the human side, but unless there's activity Godwards, all this is pointless and powerless. But this priest is not pointless and powerless because he acts in relation to God, towards God. It's not just we are sinners and need to be saved. God is angry and needs to be pacified. You can ask, you know, imagine we go, we're driving to work tomorrow, or out in the car, we notice someone working in a yard, landscaper or something, and you ask them, why are you doing this? Why are you mowing this lawn? Why are you placing these flowers? Why are you doing this or that? One answer might be, I'm doing it for myself. I enjoy doing it. Another answer might be, I'm doing it for the homeowner to please them. Or they might say, I'm doing it for my employer in order that I can get money at the end of the week. Or, if it's a Christian, you'd hope the first answer would be, I'm doing it for God. I'm making this yard beautiful for God. My whole work, everything I do, is as unto the Lord. And then I would hope that would be what we would all reply. No matter what our calling is in life, whether it's working in the kitchen or working in an office or working in a factory or working in a yard or going to school, whatever. Why are you doing this? I'm doing it for God. If you're to ask Jesus, why are you doing this? You have to take him in his earthly life at any point in the gospel record, and you have to ask him, why are you doing this? Without a second delay, he would say, for God, for God. That's especially clear in the Gospel of John again and again and again. He talks about how God appointed him to this work, God sent him to this work, God gave him the words to speak, God gave him the power to exercise. And he is in turn doing everything for the pleasure of his Father and the glory of his Father. Sure, people benefit. Sure, the world benefits. But first and foremost, it's God. You see that in the high priestly prayer especially. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you have given me to do. It's Godward. God, his focus is Godward. propitiating God, turning away his anger. He's praying to God for his people. His perspective, his angle, his direction is Godwards. Again, what a help this is. What a comfort this is to us. That even, say, when we are incapacitated by illness or old age, or overwhelmed in the busyness and the trials and troubles of life, and we feel there's virtually nothing in us that is towards God, there's someone who is fully towards God on our behalf, if we're his. And it's especially, notice here, the focus is on in offering gifts and sacrifices for sin. Every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, here in particular, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He's not just a passive victim suffering. He's an active priest offering. He's not just a lamb. He's a priest. He's not just a weak lamb. He's a powerful priest. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he is self-sustained and self-directing in his offering gifts and sacrifices, especially of himself, for sin. Again, to go back to these paintings, what do they convey? They convey, here's someone who was overcome and defeated in death. And that's true if all we focus on is Christ the sacrifice. But if we turn our focus to Christ the priest, we see someone who overcame in death and who was victorious in death, not defeated. Remember these words, you are a priest forever. He wasn't a sacrifice forever. His sacrifice came to an end with his death, but his priesthood didn't come to an end with death. His priesthood wasn't over when he was lying in the grave. No, it's an everlasting priesthood. Even when that body was cold in the tomb, he was active and engaged in heaven, presenting that offering, presenting his suffering, and interceding on behalf of his people that God would be saving them. A priest forever and forever and forever. There will never be a vacancy in heaven. Christ will never stop being this priest for his people. Before death, during death, in death, after death, all throughout, powerful priest offering a powerful sacrifice for powerless sinners. You think of him on the cross and you see there earth throwing all that it could at him, all the rulers, all the religious and all the rabble. Earth is throwing everything at him. Hell is throwing everything at him. Never was hell so busy, so active, so ferocious, so fierce, as it threw everything at him. And heaven itself threw everything at him in the sense of God's unmitigated anger and judgment upon sin. So you've got earth and hell and heaven throwing everything at this person on the cross, and yet he's still a priest forever. He's still a priest in the midst of it. He's still acting towards God. You think, for example, his words on the cross, it is finished. Not I am finished. It is finished. The work is finished. You think of his words, into your hands I commend my spirit. This is not someone who's lost control. This is not someone who's been overpowered. This is not a helpless victim. This is someone in perfect and total control. He's deciding when to to give over his spirit and how to give over his spirit and to whom he gives over his spirit. Into your hands I commend my spirit. And you think of these words that probably you're familiar with the most from the King James Version. He gave up the ghost. Again, that sounds in the face of it. Oh, you know, he lost. Do you know the literal translation of these words is this? He dismissed his spirit. He didn't give up. He gave his spirit permission to leave his body. He dismissed it powerfully, sovereignly, as a conqueror. Very few people saw that at the time. Very few people have seen that since that time. But even at that time, though for most people with ordinary eyes, they just saw a victim, they just saw passivity, they just saw defeat, there was someone there who saw something more. Someone who'd seen many, many deaths. Someone who'd seen many, many people crucified. And someone who saw a horrific crucifixion, and yet he said this, truly, this is the Son of God. He saw something by faith that he couldn't see with ordinary eyes. He didn't just see a victim. He saw a victor. He didn't just see a sacrifice. He saw a priest. He didn't see just destruction. He saw salvation. Fell in worship. There was a Scottish theologian of the atonement called George Smeaton. He wrote some fantastic volumes, Christ's Doctrine of the Atonement, the Apostles' Doctrine of the Atonement. He said this. He said, Christ suffered to such an extent that would have quelled all the active powers of anyone. This is what he means by that. You know when you're in pain, you're suffering, even if you've got the flu or something like that, that suffering weakens you, doesn't it? You get cancer, that weakens you even more, especially in the terminal stages. Suffering weakens us so that we are unable to do things, if anything at all. Suffering weakens us, and that's what Smeaton said. He suffered to such an extent that would have quelled the active powers of anyone, so that it would be impossible for anyone to do anything given that amount of suffering. But that's not all Smeaton said. He said this. And yet, he was offering with such unique and excelling triumphant action as if no suffering was making a drain upon him at all. He's saying, all that suffering, you couldn't suffer anymore. Suffering so much that no one in that situation normally could do anything. And yet, so powerfully was he offering, it was as if there was nothing touching him. Is that not a unique priest, a powerful priest? Is that not the kind of priest you need? Just notice these last important little words. For sins. The sin that made all this necessary. Without sin, none of this would have been needed. We would need a priest. But notice that these words, for sins. It's not for some sins, for most sins, for the worst sins, for the small sins. It's just simply blanketed, for sins. Isn't that such an encouragement? You can't look at your sins and say, oh, they're not covered. Oh, they're covered. If you seek this priest, if you put your trust in this priest, if you call him to your side, a powerful priest